So our second reading can be found on page 1148. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the Lord's word.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I feel a little bit like the Apostle Jude this evening. He wrote at the beginning of his letter that he would love to be able to write to them about the salvation they had, but felt compelled that it was necessary to write about to contend for the faith. And similarly, I'd much prefer to be speaking about our wonderful salvation in Christ rather than this particular contentious issue, but it is necessary to do so, necessary for us all. So we're going to do that. So if you wouldn't mind turning back to Matthew chapter 19 on page 986, that would be very, very helpful. Page 986. And this evening necessarily needs to get a little technical at places, so please bear with that. If you lose it, then hang in there and I think you'll be able to work your way back. But we've particularly given you some paper and pens this evening because it might be particularly good to take notes this evening and actually write down any questions that you might have. I'm going to preach, we will then sing, and then there will be a time for questions afterwards. But let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. in which you have revealed to us the message of salvation. And we know that that message is clear, and your word, generally speaking, is clear, but yet it's not equally clear, partly because of our own sinfulness and finitude. We pray you would grant us wisdom by your Spirit tonight as we look at it together. And we pray that above all, whatever position we might ourselves come out on, that we would respect one another in love and would strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was about just over 10, maybe 11 years ago that I left Oak Hill Theological College, where I was training. And I remember one of the lecturers at that particular time saying, it's only a matter of time. At some point, you are going to have to deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage. He wasn't just talking just to me. He was saying to everybody, we've got to deal with it and make a decision at some point. And I guess that point has come. Now, the reason for putting it off are several. Theologically, of course, because in the New Testament, the big emphasis of the New Testament is that marriage matters and divorce is always discouraged. And so, of course, it's much better to talk about marriage than it is to talk about divorce and remarriage. But as well as the theological, there's some pastoral reasons to avoid the topic. In a church of our size, there will be a number who have been hurt in marriage, those who have sinned, those who have been sinned against. And if you add into the mix the fact that a number of us here would have been enormously hurt in marriage, and the fact that pretty much everybody feels strongly about it, who's thought about it, then you can see why it is that pastors don't rush to address this particular issue. And as I say, to date, I've thought about it before, of course, but I've managed to avoid it. But then about 10 months ago, not 10 minutes, a member of our congregation, our fellowship, came to me and asked us what our position was as a church leadership. And so I knew that I needed to go back to the books and begin thinking about it again. Bible-believing Christians take three positions, largely. One of the reasons why I've been able to avoid it until now is because in my curacy for an Anglican church, I worked for a chap called Andrew Corns, and he was the vicar, so he rightly decided the policy. But he had also written one of the foremost books in the evangelical world on the topic. It's an excellent book that he's written. It's very thorough. And he takes the same position as a chap called Gordon Wenham. You might have heard of him. He's written perhaps the best commentary in the English language on the book of Genesis. And also John Piper, a number of us would have heard of, his American pastor, for whom I have a great deal of respect in many, many ways. And there's also the view of our former pastor. And this is the position that under certain circumstances, divorce may be permissible, but remarriage is never permissible. And under that particular view, the so-called sexual immorality clause, which we see in chapter 19 and verse 9, we'll come to it. The argument is that applies to the divorce, but not to the remarriage. And remarriage is prohibited. So the first view is what we'll call the no remarriage view. On the other hand, there has arisen over the last decade or two what I'll call the permissive view. It's been championed by a guy called David Instone Brewer, who is the senior research fellow at Tyndale House, Cambridge, and he studies in New Testament and in rabbinic literature. And this view says that divorce, as well as remarriage, is permissible and possible, not only for sexual immorality, but for a variety of other reasons, for example, neglect or abuse. The question arises immediately for me, though, is where do you draw the line? Is emotional abuse a sufficient cause for divorce and remarriage, for example? Well, having been asked the question here, I went back and started doing some reading and studying, and I also asked the 10 men on the oversight team to do the same. We read a theological position paper, over 100 pages in length, and we had two meetings in which we discussed the issue in our thinking and prayed as well. We also, at that point, tried to put out of the picture, as far as we were able, the individuals we knew who had been affected in the past or in the present or perhaps even a future real life issue for them at that point, because we just wanted to see, first of all, what the Bible said before trying to apply it to people. And the upshot was that I was actually quite surprised, but we cautiously arrived at a consensus amongst us. And we were persuaded by a third position, not no remarriage, or not the permissive view of remarriage, but what I'll call the maybe remarriage view. It might surprise you that this is the traditional view, and it's the view that most evangelicals hold, and I can mention some names of people like Don Carson or Kevin DeYoung or Tim Keller. And it's also the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the standard post-Reformation confession of the nonconformist church, of which we are one. And it says that divorce and remarriage are permitted under two narrow circumstances, namely sexual immorality and the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. Now we're going to look at two passages which deal with these two exceptions. We're going to concentrate on Matthew 19, and then we're going to weave in some stuff from 1 Corinthians 7. Just to warn you, point 2 is by far the longest, and it's divided into three sub-points. Okay? So by the time we get to point 3, it's not very, very long. Here's the first point. Jesus says, and this is from Matthew 19, that God's intention for marriage is a union of one man and one woman for life. This passage is a continuation of discussion begun in Matthew chapter 5, and the commentators agree here that the background to it all is a debate between two Pharisees, or two schools of Pharisees, the more conservative school of Shammai and the more liberal school Hillel. And the Mishnah, which is kind of a compilation of the Jewish oral teachings, says this: Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. Whereas Hillel says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. In other words, the liberal school, Hillel, said, well, if burnt the lasagna, well, that was sufficient cause. And actually, there were other rabbis around at the time who actually went even further and said, well, if you just like the look of another woman more, then that's sufficient cause to be divorced. Now, both of these schools, Shammai and Hillel, appeal to an ambiguous phrase in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which you can ask me more about later if you like. And that is the background that we come to in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come to test Jesus. So there it is in verse 3. The Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, they're saying, Jesus, are you a Shammai conservative or are you a Hillel liberal? But Jesus isn't going to be drawn into the debate straight away, not until he's affirmed the Creator's intent for marriage. And so, likewise, it would be quite wrong for us to start off by beginning to think about the exceptions to lifelong marriage without fixing our attention first on the Creator's intention for marriage, which is this. And it's spelled out by Jesus in verse 4 and 5 and 6. That male and female, one man and one woman, should leave their home and cleave together sexually and relationally in a lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union that we call marriage. And as I said, that state of affairs should be lifelong. It should persist until death. What God has joined together, says Jesus, let no one separate, verse 6. Now, some argue from this that that means that divorce is impossible until death. But I think it's saying that divorce is not impossible, but highly undesirable. See, if it was saying that it was impossible, it might have said what God has joined together, let no one separate. Sorry, let me start again. It might have said that no man can separate. So what God has joined together, no man can separate. What it actually says is let no one separate. So it's possible, but you shouldn't do it. So if you had a Ming vase at home, I'm sure you've all got one, you would say, look, let no one break this vase. And what you mean by that isn't this Ming vase is indestructible, you can't do it. It's, what you're saying is, if you do do it, don't do it, but if you do do it, you're never going to get any more pocket money ever. That's what you're saying. See, to say that God intended the marriage bond never to be broken doesn't mean that the marriage union is unbreakable. So Jesus begins by affirming the God-given place of marriage. And as a church, we want to do the same because marriage matters. We want to affirm and support those in marriage. We want to help those who are preparing to be married to take it very seriously. And we want to say that divorce is never God's intention. When a married couple split, sin is always the cause. But that doesn't mean that the divorce itself is sinful. That brings us on to the second point, where Jesus teaches here, I believe, that divorce is not always sinful in verses 7 to 9. And the first subpoint is this, that divorce and remarriage is permitted but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality. So having put first things first, the Pharisees come back at Jesus in verse 7. And they ask, well, what if it was this lifelong union was God's intent, how come Moses commanded divorce? And Jesus replies that Moses didn't command divorce, but he allowed it as a concession to human sin. It's because of the hardness of heart, he said. It wasn't the Creator's initial arrangement. The law was given to make the best of a bad situation. Now, again, divine concession doesn't imply divine approval. And certainly not divine command. Divorce is to be seen as something ugly, a blemish on human life and flourishing. The main thing that Jesus wants to say about divorce is don't. See, the Pharisees want to talk about when a marriage can be broken. Jesus wants to talk about the fact that the marriage should never be broken. I guess what interests us more? Now we come to the point where Jesus reveals his hand. And first of all, he doesn't require divorce in any circumstances. And in that sense, therefore, he is stricter even than the conservative school of Shammai. However, in terms of reasons for divorce, he does line up with Shammai's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And he says that sexual immorality is the only acceptable reason. It's there in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there's the exception clause, and marries another woman commits adultery. Now you might be aware that there are a couple of parallel passages in Mark and Luke's gospel, and they don't include this exception. Why would they leave it out? Well, I think the easiest explanation is because it was assumed, it was a given. See, in Judaism, everyone assumed that divorce was okay where sexual immorality was involved. So when Mark says, just to take his example, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, the implied assumption is whoever divorces his wife without cause, etc., commits adultery. So Mark and Luke don't include what Jesus said because it was a given, but Matthew includes it for clarity. Now, once more, before we look at the exception, we simply need to point out that the emphasis on in the text is not the exception, but rather the fact that there is only one exception. There's only one legitimate reason why you may be permitted, but you don't have to, but may be permitted to be divorced. John Murray, who wrote a book on divorce and remarriage, said this: preoccupation with the one exception should never be permitted to obscure the force of the negation of all others. Nevertheless, there is an exception. And so divorce is not always sinful. It is the product of sin. But there is an exception where divorce itself is not sinful. And it's this: except for sexual immorality, or porneia, that's the word. And the meaning of this word, porneia, is obviously important. John Piper says that porneia refers to sex before marriage, fornication. And he cites the example, the New Testament example of Joseph seeking to divorce Mary quietly when she was found to be with a child, despite the fact that they were only engaged to be married. Because in this culture, engagement or betrothal was legally binding. And so his argument is that this is what this verse refers to, not to marriage itself. What do we say in reply? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the background to the discussion is not Mary and Joseph, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is about marriage and not about betrothal. And secondly, that if you check the lexicons, which tell you, go survey the meaning of the word in the New Testament and beyond, it says that the porneia word cannot be restricted to the idea of fornication. It can't be limited to that, but it's much broader. It includes things like prostitution, incest, homosexuality, paedophilia, and sex before or outside marriage. In other words, it's a really broad category. The debate really about this word is, how broad is it? So does it include things like pornography or masturbation? Is that a sufficient cause for a divorce? Now, it's hard to be very dogmatic on it, But I do think, no, generally speaking, they obviously, those things, pornography does have an impact upon that one flesh relationship. But actually they don't break it, I don't think. Whereas visiting a prostitute or having an affair, for example, does break that bond precisely because they involve sexual union, something impossible with a screen. So whether it's a no, permissive, or the maybe view, pastoral wisdom, whichever view you take, is still required in order to decide whether the one flesh union has been violated and therefore whether divorce is permitted. And because of that, it would be really unwise for a church to draw up a document and just lay down a blanket rule for everyone. Because each case needs to be handled individually. And that's why actually the no remarriage position is really attractive from a pragmatic point of view. It saves you loads of time because you never have to deal with the remarriage part of the question because the answer is always no. That's not to say that people who go for that view do so because they're just pragmatic. I'm not saying that, don't mishear me. But the question is it biblical or not? Now, the no remarriage crowd, Wenham, Corns, etc., argue that the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 refers to divorce but not to remarriage. But I think their argument fails on grammatical and logical grounds. Grammatically, New Testament scholar Don Carson says that it's very difficult on the basis of the Greek syntax to make those statements apply to the divorce part only. It's got to apply to both parts. And logically it runs aground because divorce in New Testament times, by definition, entailed the right to remarry. So in Jesus' day, if you were granted a bill of divorce, you were also granted the right to remarry. Again, just to quote the Mishnah, which says of those who were granted the divorce bill, it says, "Lo, thou art free to marry any man." And it goes on to record the words of Rabbi Judah, who was the person who edited it later, who was the redactor. He said, "Let this be from me thy writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whosoever man thou wilt." Now, of course, the Mishnah isn't scripture, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus permits a bill of divorce for porneia, but what he permits is a bill which includes the right to remarry. That's the point. Second subpoint. Divorce and remarriage is permitted, but not required, when a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. You need to take a brief foray into 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll find that on page 1148. 1148. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to come back to Matthew 19. And as you're finding it, let me just say this includes what's sometimes called the Pauline exception, the exception of Paul. And most commentators agree that the background is that a number of people in Corinth are saying that wives and husbands should refrain from sex because it's a more spiritual approach. But Paul, at the beginning of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, argues very strongly that if you're married, you should have sex. If you can, if it's possible, you should have sex. And marriage should only abstain by mutual consent for a brief period and for spiritual reasons. And he says that's not a command, it's just a choice. You can if you want. And then he says in verse 7, I wish you were as I am. In other words, I wish you were all unmarried. But, he concedes, we all have a gift from God. And for some, that gift for the moment is marriage. For others, that gift for the moment is singleness. He then says in verse 8 that for the unmarried and widows, it's better to remain unmarried. Now that's probably because of what he calls, later on in verse 26, the present crisis. It seems though there might have been a famine going on at the time. So he says it's better to remain unmarried, but he says, if it comes to a choice between staying single and sort of releasing sexual pressure in or out in marriage or out of marriage, better to be in marriage. In marriage. See, that's the background. Then we come to verse 10. And verse 10 is Paul's summary of what Jesus taught. I hope you're still following this. This is the tricky bit, okay? We're working hard here, I know that, but stay with it. Verse 10 is Paul's summary of what Jesus taught. And that's what he means when he says, not I, but the Lord, in brackets. He's not saying he disagrees with Jesus. He's saying, this is what Jesus taught. You remember, don't you? Namely, verse 10. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. In other words, married believers shouldn't divorce, but if they improperly divorce, they only have two options: to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. And then we come in verse 12 to the Pauline exception. And he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Now that's not saying, oh, it's me speaking, but Jesus doesn't agree with this. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he has lesser authority. What he's saying is that Jesus didn't deal directly with the case that he's just about to address. But he is drawing an authoritative further argument from biblical principles. Now the situation he's talking about here is a mixed marriage. A believer married to an unbeliever. Now most likely that they were both unbelievers. And one of them was converted once married, as Paul doesn't approve of Christians marrying non-Christians. And verse 39 would lead us in that direction. In that situation, where one of the couple becomes a believer after they've been married, if the unbeliever then in that circumstance wants in, wants to stay in the marriage, then the believer should stay married and not seek a divorce, says Paul. And he goes on and says, look, they're not defiled by the unbeliever. Actually, the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer and brought into the sphere of influence of the Holy Spirit. Some further sort of research for you to do later on, perhaps, on that verse. But sometimes, you see, the unbeliever will insist on the divorce, in which case the believer should let them go. And the believer in that situation is really passive. And so in that, strictly then, in this situation, it isn't another ground for divorce, but it's a fait accompli. They've gone. They've left you. And then verse 15, here's the important point. Paul says then that the divorced Christian is not bound, which probably means free to remarry. Why do I say that? Because it's the default Jewish position, and that is the position in verse 39. To be fair, the Greek word bound in verse 15 and verse 39 is different. but they are related and convey the same idea. When divorce is permitted, it results in freedom to remarry. Remarriage may not be best or wise, however. Let me just say that some argue that habitual physical abuse is tantamount to the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. This is because the violence, of course, separates them, either because one of them, either he leaves the home or she is forced to withdraw from the home, or the other way around. I guess you begin to see that the practical application of this is pretty complex. It's very rarely straightforward and simple. Subpoint C, the third one. Divorce that is not permitted results in remarriages that are adulterous. We need to go back to Matthew 19 on page 986. And we're going to park here for the rest of our time. Page 986, Matthew 19. And let me read verse 9 once again. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So both porneia and desertion are objective acts by which a marriage covenant may be broken. Let me say, the Bible gives no justification for divorce based on merely inward, emotional, and subjective reasons. For irreconcilable differences, emotional separation, incompatibility, loss of affection, and the like, they are not biblical grounds for divorce. And Jesus is crystal clear that those who remarry after an unbiblical divorce commit adultery. And therefore, as elders, we will not recognize such divorces as legitimate. But you must at the same time hear me say that adultery is not the unforgivable sin. For those who repent, the blood of Jesus covers all sin, even the sin of adultery. Let's go to the third point. Jesus says singleness is a great alternative to marriage or to remarriage. Verses 10 to 12. When Jesus admits only one exception to divorce, the disciples are stunned by his strictness and say in verse 10, it's better not to marry. And in response, Jesus says, yeah, you should consider being single if you can. Yes, he says, but, and then he goes on to say, there are some literal eunuchs, either born deformed or castrated at some point in their lives. And there are also metaphorical eunuchs, those who voluntarily adopt the celibate single life for the sake of the kingdom. And those who can accept this last option should do so. Here at Christchurch, we recognize that some people have chosen singleness, and some have been divorced or widowed and subsequently chosen singleness. And Jesus says, good on you, great choice. Let me finish by addressing three groups here. To the married, stay married. Guard your marriage. Don't assume that if you don't invest in it and work at it and pray for it, that it'll all be fine. There are few things more precious and few things that have the potential to do such good for you, for society, and for the kingdom as a healthy marriage. And if you're contemplating divorce, please, please speak to someone. Don't work it through without getting some input from your Christian brothers and sisters. You're not the only one with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if you do have biblical grounds for divorce, Consider the delight that it will bring to Christ if you are able to patiently to work towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Consider what a testimony that would be to the gospel of grace. And if you don't have biblical grounds, then also consider what kind of testimony that will be if you break up. Consider how it will grieve God and the impact it will have on your children. Get help and stay married. Secondly, to the single. Now, if we want to apologize as a church when we have not affirmed your God-given gift of singleness and given the impression that marriage is the best way, we affirm again that Jesus himself was single. And when you hear us talk about being a family church, please don't mishear us as saying that we are a church only for families. But hear us as saying we are a family. And you singles are not only members, of course, equal members with anyone else of this family. And if you have chosen to stay single for the sake of the kingdom, well, we honour you. And we are humbled, genuinely humbled by your example. To the divorced, thirdly. If you're divorced with biblical ground, we know that the pain that you have been through is deep. We don't look down on you. We want to offer you the grace and fellowship you need. But let me say, don't rush to remarry. Give God time to heal you and for you to discern what path he would have you take. And if you are wrongly divorced, your partner isn't remarried, will you believe that Christ is able to empower you to take the first step towards reconciliation? If not, don't remarry. Don't think I can always repent later, because you never know, the next time you deliberately sin, it may be the time when God may harden your heart. But if you are wrongly divorced and already remarried, then I would urge you to go to Christ. Your adultery is no trifle, and yet it is not unforgivable. Those who find Christ coming with a broken heart and a contrite spirit will find a Saviour who is ready to accept and cleanse you from your sin. Hear the voice of the Saviour say, "Come. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The gospel is for us all, brothers and sisters. Let's just take a moment just to think about our own personal response. And if the music group could drift up here, and when they start playing, if we could stand and sing, give us an opportunity to perhaps jot down a question as well. And then Jay will come afterwards.